Luke 4, the word of the Lord. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." People of God, the word of the Lord. Today's scripture starts with Jesus. Jesus. Verse 14 informs us that Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, if he returned, where did he return from? Where exactly had he been? Well, previously, he was at the Jordan River, where he encountered John the Baptist. And when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At his baptism, Jesus' true identity was affirmed by the spirit dove and the voice from above. He was the spirit-filled, beloved Son of the Father. He was anointed by spirit and water to be the Christ, the anointed one, to be who he is. Out of his identity, he'd make a massive impact on our world. But before he embarked on his public ministry, the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, departed the banks of the Jordan, and the Spirit led him to the wilderness. And we believe that wilderness was the Judean desert, which is in the southernmost part of Israel near the Dead Sea. He spent 40 days there praying and fasting. All the while, he was tempted by the devil. And despite multiple temptations, Jesus resisted. He stayed strong. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit and strengthened by the Word of God. In spite of the devil's schemes, Jesus emerged from the desolate wilderness victorious. And after that victory, Jesus traveled north by foot to Galilee, and it was quite a ways. Imagine the miles racked up by his sandals. He made his way to the towns near the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So we know that his return was not just a physical journey, but a spiritual journey too. His hometown of Nazareth was about 20 miles west of the little fishing villages and the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. It was there in the hill country near Nazareth that Jesus began his public ministry. He started teaching in their synagogues, and his reputation went throughout the region. You know, good news travels fast, doesn't it? The word got around. Who was this new teacher? Who was this new rabbi? He taught with such conviction. He spoke with divine authority. He had such wisdom. They knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Bar Joseph, which simply means Jesus, son of Joseph, in Aramaic. But Jesus knew his true identity. He was not just Joseph's son, he was God's own son. The beloved son of God, Jesus received the anointing of the Spirit's power, and in his calling, he joyfully embraced his true identity. Affirmed by the voice and filled by the Holy Spirit, he had the inspiration to be who he was called to be. What about us? Are we inspired to be who we are called to be? I'm reminded of the quote from the author Kurt Vonnegut, "I am a human being, not a human doing." Have you ever heard that before? In his estimation, our identity is more of a be than a do. In other words, we're defined more by our inherent existence than by our actions or our achievements. But who exactly are we as human beings? Could it be that we're more than just people who suck in the oxygen and consume the food? Could it be that we have a higher calling? Well, we know that Genesis informs us that we're created in the image of God and we bear his likeness, the image of our Creator. Furthermore, we're marked by the waters of baptism. The Spirit embraces us in our baptismal identity. And that's why I put the baptismal font over here. Were you ever baptized as either an infant or an adult? If not, flag me down after the worship service and we'll talk about it if you're interested. Perhaps God is calling you to take the plunge of baptism. Taking the plunge means that those who belong to Jesus are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism functions as both a sign and a seal. It represents who we are and who we're called to be. You're part of God's family. You're a child of God. And being part of God's family, you're surrounded by brothers and sisters, like those part of this family here at Lakeview. But the family is so much bigger. We've got cousins and second cousins and third cousins all around the United States and all over the world, some that even speak different languages. I remember once I was on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic, and we were serving with people that were both Haitian and Dominican. So we went to a church service and we spoke English, but on one side people were speaking Creole, the Haitians. On the other side they were speaking Spanish, those from the Dominican Republic, and we were in the middle, not really understanding any of it. But we did understand the love of God's word and the love of God's people. And that made us feel good, knowing that we were in the house of God on a Sunday. Does the outward washing with water save you? The Heidelberg Catechism instructs us that it does not. Only Jesus' blood and the Holy Spirit wash away your sins. So why do we get baptized anyway? Getting baptized means an external sign of an internal condition. In other words, if you know Jesus as your Savior, your sins have been washed away on the inside, just as water washes off our outside. The Heidelberg Catechism says this: does the outward washing wash away sins? No, only Jesus' blood and the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from all sins. It's a signpost pointing to something greater. It's a signpost pointing to someone greater, namely God, the one who forgives us, the one who loves us, the one who sets us free to live for him. So who are we? What is our identity? Well, baptism informs us that we are the forgiven children of God. We belong to someone greater. We take part in something greater. But before we take part in something greater, we have to know who we are. Our identity is in Christ. That's who we are. It reminds me of a song by Bill and Gloria Gaither. It's called "The Family of God." And it goes like this: I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Ever heard that song? Choir, have you heard it? Looks like I'm preaching to the choir. We're all part of families. While Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, I grew up in Marion of Wayne County. While Jesus grew up in the family of Joseph and Mary, I grew up in the family of Peter and Lois. And we all have families, don't we? We have different families here and there. But we have something in common, too. We're part of one family, the family of God. That's something that connects us, that unites us. And we can hold our heads high because of our identity. We are in Christ. We are his. We are Christians. By faith, we know who we are. We're beloved sons and daughters of God the Father. We are forgiven followers of Jesus Christ. We are inspired disciples guided by the Holy Spirit. Your spiritual identity is so important. Jesus' identity was important too. Who he was connected intimately to what he did. Meaning, his identity informed his mission. Marching forward into Nazareth, Jesus was a man on a mission, the mission of God. He was strengthened from within by the Spirit's power. The Spirit was like spiritual breath in his lungs, making him fully alive. The Spirit of God was like wind in his sails, pushing him forward from the banks of the Jordan all the way to the Judean desert, all the way to Galilee, and ultimately to Jerusalem. In God's purposes, Jesus came to the synagogues of the region of Galilee. Now, a synagogue is a place where during the week they have community events and Bible studies, and there's all kinds of activities going along in this place. But on Sabbath day, that is Saturday, that's the day of worship. And that's the day that Jesus arrived in Nazareth. It was a Sabbath, the day of worship and prayer. And he showed up at that synagogue. And he sat down with the others. And then he rose up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah out of respect for the scriptures. Now, at these synagogue gatherings, they would often have prayers. They would pray prayers together, and they would recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Shema is just a fancy Hebrew word that means to hear. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we still believe that today. Even though we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are three persons, but there's only one God. A God in three persons, Holy Trinity. The Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, 4. And they would read from the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. The first five books of the Bible were called the Torah, or the Law. And the prophets, well, they were called the Nevi'im. And the Ketuvim were the writings, such as the Psalms and the Proverbs, etc. Well, in Nazareth, Jesus read from the prophets, specifically the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I know you're not supposed to have a favorite, but Isaiah speaks to me in a way that other books don't. And Luke also borrows from Isaiah quite a bit. So Luke and Isaiah sort of go hand in hand here. And Jesus, when he grabbed up that scroll of Isaiah and began to read, it was something. Because here was the Spirit-inspired Son of God reading from the Spirit-inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit was all over it, filling up Jesus, but also filling up the pages of this book. And at that time, it wasn't a book, it was a scroll. Nevertheless, Jesus stood up to read the scriptures. Now, not everyone could read in Jesus' day. I don't know if you've ever done any historical research on that, but in the Holy Land at the time of Jesus, probably somewhere between 3 and 10% of the people could read. Here in the United States, well over 90% of the people can read. Maybe 95% at some basic level can read. But in Jesus' day, less than 10% could even read. But Jesus, He was an educated man and he could read. And so he read these powerful, powerful words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These words from the prophet Isaiah revealed not only who Jesus is, but also what Jesus does. His is a mission and ministry of proclamation. He is one who proclaims, proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. He proclaims the gospel. He proclaims good news to the poor. He proclaims freedom for the captives. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. One theologian remarked that the Isaiah quotation defines the character of Jesus. He will announce good news to those who are poor, blind, in captivity, and the oppressed. In addition, the poor represent not only the economically impoverished, but anyone who is marginal or excluded from human fellowship. In other words, the outcast. So it was that Jesus sat down in the posture of a teacher and began to expound on Holy Scripture, starting with this conviction, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies, and he was the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of God's people. For he was the Messiah, the anointed one. He was the Christ sent from God to deliver his people from their sins. He was the one that they wanted to come, and he was there. He said, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Anyone who has ears, let them hear. And he had the power of proclamation in both word and action. In his miracles, in his miraculous actions, he caused the blind to see. There's several examples in the Bible of Jesus bringing sight to a blind person. But he also illuminated the insight of those who were spiritually blind, of those who were unable to perceive or have insight spiritually to the things of God. He gave sight to them as well. He was on a mission from God to be exactly who God wanted him to be and do, just what God wanted him to do. He would proclaim salvation, but he would also be the Savior. He would proclaim the light of God's love, but he would also be and embody the light of the world. Proclamation meant announcing God's good news in both powerful words and dramatic, life-giving actions. He speaks the word of God, but he also is the word of God. In Jesus' preaching, he proclaimed the love of God from his internal identity as the beloved Son of God. No wonder Jesus' ministry had such strength. No wonder Jesus' mission was so powerful. Our mission as Jesus' followers can be powerful too, but only if we're empowered by God's Holy Spirit and God's Holy Word. We have to remain anchored people in the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, for these are foundational in our mission and our ministry. Now, Jesus proclaimed the Word of God, and so do we. Sometimes we think of proclamation as what takes place right here on Sunday morning, that proclaiming the Word is something done from the pulpit by someone like me, a minister of the Word and Sacrament in the Reformed Church in America or some other denomination. But it comes from a pulpit, and it comes from a minister. That's proclamation, right? Well, maybe, but it certainly shouldn't be limited to that. There's more to it. It can't be, and it shouldn't be, since the Spirit calls all of us to be women and men on a mission. By embracing our mission in Christ, we do what we're called to do and say what we're called to say. By the Spirit, we proclaim the gospel, and by the Spirit, we announce the good news. Christopher Wright addressed that topic in his book, The Mission of God's People, A Biblical Theology of the Church's Mission. In his book, Christopher Wright refers to this text in Luke chapter 4, and he asks a question of the church today. And he asks you, church, this question: will we choose to define our own mission with some degree of similarity to the way Jesus defined his own, drawing on the prophet Isaiah's hopes? May we do so today. May we become communities that are like signposts that point to the redeeming work of God in the past and to the only hope of liberation that our world could have in the future. To do so, we must embrace the Spirit's call to be on a mission of both word and deed. The Spirit gives us courage not just to speak about God's love, but to demonstrate God's love too. The scripture informs us here. The same scripture that was read 2,000 years ago by Jesus in his hometown synagogue is read in our Lakeview church today. Isn't that amazing? That the same words that Jesus pulled out to read in Nazareth in that synagogue are read today. The words that Jesus read are read by us. The good news is preached not just to the rich, but also proclaimed to the poor. And Jesus read with conviction, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for his Spirit has anointed me to proclaim good news to those who are poor." That proclamation to the poor will fall on deaf ears unless it goes beyond mere words. That's why I'm pleased that we as a church partner with people like Reverend Jim Crowley and Saving Grace Ministries. I was sad when he wasn't able to be here today because he made it into my sermon. And so I'm going to have to shoehorn him into my sermon when he comes again. But pray for Jim that he gets better. But I love the passion of Reverend Jim Crowley. Now, I love the mission and ministry of Saving Grace Ministries because they not only proclaim the word of the Lord by their words, but by their actions too, by providing food and clothing and housing for those that are in desperate need. Saving Grace helps cold and shivering people receive warm coats, hats, and gloves. Saving Grace helps hundreds of homeless receive housing. Thousands of hungry mouths are fed, and the poor are empowered to rise above their circumstances and embrace their true calling. They, like us, are the beloved children of God. And they're encouraged to receive not only physical blessings, but also spiritual blessings. Salvation by faith in Jesus. Saving Grace embraces the proclamation of the gospel in both word and deed. Homeless individuals can not only receive temporary shelter, but also a permanent home in heaven. Hungry people can not only receive food for the stomach, but also food for the soul. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the bread of life"? People of God, the Spirit has opened your eyes to reveal your baptismal identity, that you are a beloved child of God. So go from this place, sharing that same love with others. And may the Spirit inspire you. May the Spirit activate you to announce God's good news by your loving words. And may the Spirit inspire you to proclaim the gospel by your loving actions. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen.